My dear amphibious friends, it is a joy to be with you. Let us look at Psalm 145, verses 1 through 3, and let us begin with prayer. Father, may we hear your word, believe it, and put it into practice for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. All flesh is like grass, all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. It is, whether the fourth time or the 50th time, a wonderful privilege always to be at Briarwood Presbyterian. Allison and I love Harry and Cindy. We have friendships with many of you on the staff and who are members of Briarwood. It's so good to see you again, but some of you have really gotten old, you know what I mean? I know I haven't changed a bit, but you're changing. But it's also fun to be here because my own dear family, Ben and Carrie Wilson, and their five children are very happy members, and he's an officer here at Briarwood, and we're very, very thankful for you in every way. And there's not a better week to be at Briarwood Presbyterian, in my opinion, than the World Missions Conference week. I myself am in full-time ministry because of a mission, a church that had a week-long missions conference, and about halfway through the week, the Lord began to convict me that I was not applying myself in the best way possible for the advancement of the gospel around the world. I didn't know exactly what that meant at the time. I thought maybe I would be a foreign missionary or get involved in a mission agency. I didn't know that I'd be a pastor, but I did know that I needed to apply myself in ways I hadn't before. Folks who have that experience occur to them don't often leave their occupations. In my case, I did. It doesn't always happen that way. In fact, normally it does not happen that way. But part of the prayer that we have for Briarwood once again this year is not only will we be giving of ourselves financially, but also prayerfully and studiously, intellectually, so that we study the field and the challenges that are out there for all of us, but that some of our folks, and maybe particularly the young ones, would begin to ask themselves anew, is my life fully applied to the great demands of the gospel here and around the world? We have a big world with 8 billion people in it, and it appears that probably only 10% of the world's population is soundly converted so that we have confidence. They really know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. There are a number of others who profess Christ. In fact, about 32% of the world's population, but a lot of them are lost. Then among the other 68% who are lost, who do not profess faith in Jesus Christ, a good number of them have no reasonable opportunity in their own culture to hear the gospel. So the demands upon those few of us, the 10%, the tithe of the world's population who know him savingly, the burden is great and sometimes daunting. And you may wonder, even in a large church that's been successful in missions for many years, like Briarwood Presbyterian Church, you may wonder, what's the use with such a huge population, with the odds against us, with 196 nations of the world, many of whose flags are not posted here because they're not missionaries there? What's the use of carrying on? And I just commend to you in the wonderful booklet that's been given to us on page 21 that you just take a look and see what happened just last year. Over 25,000 commitments to Christ through the ministry of Briarwood. Over 350 churches planted through the ministry of Briarwood, and so on. Over 300,000 gospel presentations through your global ministry. That's impressive, to be sure. And certainly we know, as Bible-believing folks, most of you would be in this assembly, you know the destiny of lost people. You know that there's a judgment that is coming that will be rendered against every human being, and we are all sinners and deserve eternal punishment. You know that from the scriptures. and you know that there's no possible way of being saved apart from hearing and believing in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearing and believing. And how shall they hear if preachers don't go? How shall they hear without people like these people right here who are going around the world to let it be known? So on the first instance, you could look at your last 12-month history and say, well, we know this is an honorable proposition. It's a good investment. Look at the returns. We just got on our investment last year. Or you could look at the unfulfilled needs and desires of the world to have eternal life, and you see that they don't have it. You could be motivated there. But ladies and gentlemen, I think the text that our missions committee chose for us to study this week together shows us there is a motivation that goes beyond either one of those motivations, either your success in the past or the great needs, humanitarian needs that are in the world. And that motivation is tucked tightly into this beautiful psalm of praise. You'll notice Psalm 145 says it's a psalm of David. That means it's one of his 73 psalms out of the 150 psalms in the Psalter. It is also the last of his psalms in the Psalter, and some scholars would suggest it's the absolute summit of David's psalms of praise. And as we read through it this week, I hope you feel the same way. It's a beautiful psalm of praise. What you'll notice in this psalm is that David begins with his relationship with God, and then he talks about the church's relationship with God, and then he talks about how this great story of God is told to God's face, and then it's told even to our children, the next generation, who were singing before us just a moment ago, and then it gets told, he says, to all flesh, to all the peoples, all the nations of the world. So in Psalm 145, we'll notice as we go through it, there are concentric circles of peoples and God himself who hears this gospel story. But primarily what I want us to notice is the great motive for worship, which is the same motive for missions. Pastor Reeder said it just a moment ago, that worship is the fountain of missions. That our external work in reaching the lost flows out of our worship here in this place. And secondly, worship is the great objective of missions. John Piper put it famously this way. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist, says Piper, because worship doesn't. So the very thrust of missions is to go around the world to recruit choir members, worshipers for the congregation. And we'll see that that is what really moves us. That's what makes me want to grab the pledge card this week and say, give me that. And the reason I say, give me that, I want to commit myself to this. And here's the reason I want to commit myself to this. Because I've renewed my vision of God. That's what moves worship. That's what moves missions. A.W. Tozer said this, the most important thing about a man is what he believes about God. It's true. It moves everything in our lives. That's another reason as a pastor, not only in churches I've pastored, but in other churches where I have the opportunity to witness what's going on, I always welcome the missions conference, not because only because the mission field and the mission endeavor is so challenging and so exciting, but because, brothers and sisters, for us to complete this mission, we've got to be revived spiritually. We've got to regain a vision of who God is. So with that knowledge, we turn to this psalm. Psalm 145 will begin with verses 1 through 3. Now you'll notice in Psalm 145 that there are 21 verses. That's significant. Let me tell you why. Psalm 145 is what we call an acrostic psalm. Every verse begins with a different Hebrew letter in order. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth, so on. So every verse begins with a different Hebrew letter, right through the alphabet. You say, well, I thought there were 22 letters in the alphabet. You're correct. There are 26 in English, but there are 22 Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So why are there 21 verses? I don't know. For some reason, David left out Nun in the middle of the alphabet. But if you look, for example, back in earlier in the Psalter, take, for example, Psalm 25. That's a psalm of David. It's an acrostic psalm. You see 22 verses. If you look at Psalm 34, a beautiful psalm of praise, you'll find 22 verses. Why? They're acrostic psalms, 22 letters of the alphabet. Now, of course, most of you would be familiar with Psalm 119, which is also an acrostic psalm, 8 verses per letter. So you get 22 times 8. I think that's 176 verses in Psalm 119. So often this is done in the Psalter. David does it on 4 occasions in his psalms. And one of the reasons is this: it's easier to remember. When you're citing the psalm, and you go, oh, it's Aleph, and then Beit, and then Gimel, and then Daleth, and then Hey, and so on. You go through the Hebrew alphabet, and it helps you remember the psalm. So it's a memory technique. David gives it to us because he wants us to remember this great word of God. So let's take a look at it, and I want to divide it in the few moments we have into 2 categories. The first one is this. I want you to notice in verses 1 and 2 that we'll learn here that we are made to be worshipers. We were made as human beings to be worshipers. That's what it means to be a human. At its very essence is to be a worshiper of God. And then when we get to verse 3, secondly, I want you to notice we were made to worship God greatly. And we'll discuss why in just a moment. So if we're made to be worshipers, and if we're made to worship greatly, then out of our worship, we were made to be missionaries, every single one of us, not just the ones that go overseas and do their work in a different place. We're made to be missionaries because missionaries are meant to recruit more worshipers. And we'll talk about why that is. Now let's look first of all then at verses 1 and 2, would you with me please? And notice here, we are made to worship God. If I can quote A.W. Tozer once again, he said in his writings that the greatest tragedy in the world is that God made man to play the harp before his face night and day. And man has dropped the harp. It lies voiceless at his feet. That's the tragedy of the world. That God made this world in all of its beauty. He sent his Son to save this world and to make us all worshipers so that at the end of the day, we're all gathered singing, hallelujah, hallelujah, the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. That's the end for which humans were made. And the tragedy in the world is the harp is lying voiceless at humanity's feet. And I want you to notice 4 things about this worship and mission for which we were made. Number 1, notice that we are active and not passive. David doesn't say, I want to go to the temple and listen to a great choir. Now, if you know anything about David, you know that he recruited quite a choir with hundreds of people, hundreds of musicians. He spent millions of his own dollars to create a musical leadership group for worship. But that's not what he says here. He doesn't say, I want to go and just, you know, my favorite time at Briarwood is just the procession of flags. And I just love it when all the international folks come up and introduce themselves. It's just, David's not talking about what will be done for him in worship. No, no. Look at the text. He says, I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day, I will bless you. You get I will 4 times in the first 6 verses. David intends to do something because he's not going to just have it done for him by somebody else. Ladies and gentlemen, the same is true in the missions endeavor. We do have our experts. We have the choir who sang for us just a moment ago. But did you notice what Dr. Haynes did? And by the way, when I get to heaven, what I want to do is direct the orchestra. I couldn't do it now because I'm not gifted, but I'm just praying, Lord, give me that gift. I want to direct the orchestra and the choir when we get up there. But you notice that Dr. Haynes was directing the choir and the orchestra, and then he turned to you. And he got fairly demonstrative about it. Did you notice that? He's expecting you to respond. He was kind of like Brian Winterstein, because Brian did the same thing to you. Come on, y'all. So it's not just what's done for you in the chancel, but then the chancel says to you, you join us. This is your song. You're the choir that matters to the Lord. These people just help you render the worship that you've come to give. And Brian's saying the same thing about missions. These are the men and women willing to go to the front. But this is about you and your gift. So ladies and gentlemen, if you're a worshiper this morning, it's what praise you will give to the Lord, not what praise you hear others give. It's what you're going to do in missions, not just what you hear others are doing in missions. A missions conference is not for observation. It's for recruitment. And that's you. And that's the reason I want to say, give me that card. And here's what I suggest you think about when you get your card and think about what you're going to do next week. Notice on page 23 of the book that's handed out, you've got a book you can read. I suggest that everyone here just commit yourself to greater knowledge about the circumstances of our world and the needs and the opportunities that are out there to reach them. Read missions biographies so that, once again, you're studying what this is all about. Secondly, you'll have an opportunity on your response card for next week to commit yourself to prayer. If you're like me, prayer takes discipline, and it will require discipline from you. And you may commit to prayer and then forget to pray the next day. We'll pick it up the next day or the next day. But we commit ourselves to pray for the recruitment of worshipers around the world. And the reason we're recruiting them is because God is so great. Briarwood Presbyterian on its own is not big enough, not loud enough to praise the living God. I got to go get more people for this. I'm going around the world in every tribe, language, and tongue, because when God has us all show up, we'll be from every one of those places. And we're the ones who go and get them and let them hear the word. So it's our prayers. And then it's our giving. Every single member, man, woman, child of Briarwood Presbyterian, here's how you shall offer your worship in part, that you will help fund the great work of recruiting this international choir. Nobody accepted. David says, I will praise the Lord, and you will praise the Lord as you participate financially. And then some of you will commit your lives to short-term or long-term service. What a great day it is. What a great week it is. We are active, not passive. Secondly, we exalt him and not ourselves. David is talking about the Lord and not himself, other than I'm the one who's going to praise him. I'm going to put myself under him and exalt him, extol his greatness. I'm going to lift him up. I'm going to praise him. It's all about him. The great danger in the North American 21st century evangelical church is that we've become so consumeristic in the way that we approach our worship and the way we approach our mission. Oh, I'll do that, you know, if I think I'm properly gifted, or if I really have a passion for it. I'm just trying to figure out what I'm passionate about. And you know, when I go to church, I hope they'll put the flags up and the choir will sing a beautiful anthem. And it's all about my comfort. Many people go to church now just like they'd go to the opera, to the theater, to a movie. Or a concert. So often churches are just like kind of like rock concerts. It's just entertaining an audience. Audiences listen and observe and are entertained. Congregations worship and give themselves away and participate in the sacrifice that's being offered to God. You're a congregation, not an audience. And it's about him and about his greatness, not your comfort, not your pleasure, not your satisfaction. It's about His. Notice thirdly, that we serve Him continually, not sporadically. Look in verse 2, David says, every day I will bless you and praise your name. Every day. It goes on and on. John Calvin, in his comments on this psalm, put it this way. He said, since God is constant in extending mercies, it would be highly improper in us to faint in His praise. And indeed, it would be highly improper. Notice fourthly, this service is not eternal, or is not temporary, but it is eternal. He says in verse 2, praise your name forever and ever. Your evangelism will stop when you get into heaven. No more lost people. You and I must think about this. We'll be worshiping forever, forever and ever. It will be our highest joy, and it's our highest purpose in life. But we will not be evangelizing. The only moment for evangelism is now. In this 70, or if by measure of strength, 80, and of course in our day, we get life even beyond 80, but it's so brief. It goes by so rapidly. I did the funeral, conducted the funeral of a friend just day before yesterday. A great and wonderful Christian elder, dear brother in the Lord, 88 years old, gone. Just like that. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and all flesh is like grass. It passes. You have a short moment to make your devotion to the Lord in worship and in mission. Now is the time. Don't postpone it. And it goes on forever. This is what Matthew Henry said about this phrase. He said, they that make it their constant work on earth shall have it their everlasting joy in heaven. So there it is. We are made to worship God, and that's the reason we are made. Every Christian on the planet is made to be a missionary and to be engaged in this global enterprise. That's the reason Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, secondly, look with me at verse 3, and this is the second major point we want to observe, and that is, we are made to worship God greatly. Why? Why should we do this greatly? Why should this be the number one purpose for your living on the planet? Why should it be the greatest engagement you make? Here's what David says. Here's why. Because the Lord is great. It's because of His greatness that causes us to praise Him and to serve Him greatly. David showed this in his own life, didn't he? Not just in the sanctuary of God, not just in the assembly for worship, but when he was serving God in outside the sanctuary, outside the assembly of worship. You remember, for example, when he faced a 9-foot-6-inch giant named Goliath. David was just a teenage boy. He was a kid. When he faced Goliath, who held him in total contempt and said, what do you think I am, a dog or something? You come after me with sticks with this little boy? He was holding all of Israel in contempt. David's problem was that he was holding Israel's God in contempt. And David didn't say to Goliath, well, you know, you're big, and yeah, I'm trembling, you're making me nervous, but you know what, I've got this slingshot, and I've got to be pretty good with it, better watch out. David didn't trash talk Goliath based on David's innate skill with a sling. That was not his claim. Here's what David said. You come to me with spear and sword and javelin. I come to you in the name of the God of Israel, whom you have held in contempt and whom you've defied. And the battle is the Lord's. That's what David said. David took up his position before Goliath because he was worshiping the Lord, and the Lord was being defamed by the nations, and David would have no part of it. Now, that was the Old Testament, where you take up physical battle. Some false religions still kill people over their religion. That's not our religion. Ours is the religion and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't take other people's lives. We lay down our lives for the sake of their eternal life. That's what Jesus, the Son of David, has taught us. But we do it with all of our heart because the Lord is great. Now, there are many ways in which he is great, and we don't have time left to talk about all the ways in which God is great. But certainly you know he's great in creation. If you've ever laid eyes on the Himalayas, or you've flown over the Alps, or if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, if you've ever looked at the Atlantic Ocean or seen the sun set at the Pacific Ocean, you know how great God is. If you've ever looked up into the sky and seen the stars and taken your telescope and seen a few galaxies, and then if you've been told by the super telescopes that there are galaxies beyond galaxies that range into the billions of galaxies, you know God is great if you have half a mind. And you know God is great when you look into his word and you see what he's done in his great works of redemption. And especially and preeminently in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross for sinners and paid for all their sins and then was raised to life on the third day, and through that resurrection gives us life. And he took a seat at the right hand of God, and he's coming back to judge the earth and to save his people. You know God is great because he has chosen to reveal himself to us in creation and in special revelation. But notice that David actually goes beyond that. If you look at the end of verse 3, he says, "Let me tell you how great God really is. He is unsearchable. He is incomprehensible." Now, even in the early church, one of the first places that our theological teachers would begin was with the incomprehensibility of God. Before we talk about who he is and what he's done, we confess we cannot comprehend this being. For he is eternal and infinite, and we are finite. And if you thought you wrapped your brain around him, you don't know him. Because if you wrapped your brain around him, your brain would explode, because he's too big for your brain. You can't truly, in his essence, describe him. You can only say what he said about himself in his word. Augustine said this. The great Cappadocian father, who lived around the same period, more Eastern, St. Basil, he said the same thing, that God is incomprehensible. I noticed even in Herman Bavinck's 4 volumes of theology, and Sinclair Ferguson said at one point that he thinks Bavinck may be the greatest theologian who ever walked on planet Earth. Before Bavinck begins his description of the names of God and the character of God, he starts with the incomprehensibility of God. He is so great you couldn't possibly know him in his essence, in his full greatness as a finite human being. David is saying, I know some great things about God, but ultimately, he's unsearchable. He's so great. So when you have viewed all of creation, when you have fully contemplated your salvation, he is infinitely greater than that. And this is the reason David says, great is the Lord, therefore greatly to be praised. Those of us who are enraptured with a renewed vision of God come to this missions conference and we say, what can we do? As great as he is. And that's the reason I love faith promise giving, because you can say, Lord, I'm going to commit to you what I don't yet have. But if you put it in my hands, I'm giving it to you, because your greatness is unsearchable. Just like my source of income for this next year may be unsearchable, your greatness is unsearchable. And Lord, if you'll put this in my hands, I'm going to put it in the hands of the great cause of recruiting worshipers around the world, because you're great. Dr. Miriam Barnes was the president of Covenant College. Many of you will know the name. He was also a very senior elder at Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church when I pastored there. Mr. Hugh McClellan was the chairman of our missions committee. He died at 82 years of age. When he died as missions committee chairman at 82, the session said, I think we need to appoint a younger man. So they appointed Dr. Barnes, who was 80. Dr. Barnes explained faith promise giving, and he told the congregation, I'm putting my faith promise in this basket today. I'm not quite sure where this income is going to come from, but I'm making my pledge. The next week in Sunday evening service, when people could stand up and share things, he was a little red-faced, and he said, well, I don't know where this money came from, but it came in this week, and I fulfilled my faith pledge. I got to put another one in. He did it again a few weeks later. It was because he had pre-committed what the Lord would put in his hand. Now, some of you have a lot of things in your hands already, but if you don't, just join me in trusting the Lord to use us greatly to praise him, for he is great. I close with this. You know the name probably C.T. Studd, a great missionary in Central Africa. You may not remember that he came from a wealthy family in London. He was of the gentleman class. His dad was a very successful businessman. C.T. himself had the privilege of going to Eton for preparatory school, the great private school in England, and then he went on to Cambridge. He was also a nationally recognized and celebrated cricket player, which would mean he's kind of the Michael Jordan of his day in the late 19th century. So he could have lived off his inheritance and played cricket for at least 15 years and been a national hero. But his dad went to a D.L. Moody evangelistic crusade and got converted, and then invited the local preacher to come into his home to speak to his three sons, one of whom was C.T., and they got converted. And C.T. began to look at the joys of being a Christian and of the Christian mission itself. And here's what he ultimately did. He left everything behind. He took his 29,000 US British pound inheritance, which I think today would be the equivalent of maybe $4 or $5 million. He gave all of it away. $800,000 to Moody Bible Institute because of D.L. Moody. $800,000 to Salvation Army in England. $800,000 to George Mueller's orphans Christian ministry in Europe, $800,000 to poverty relief in the name of Jesus in London, $800,000 for poverty relief in the name of Jesus in India. And then he went to the field, the most remote place. His children were getting ill, and he and his wife both decided they needed to go back to London, and C.T. stayed in the Congo. They lived separately for years because they were concerned about the lost people of Africa. When he got to the end of his life, he made this statement. It's hard to imagine anybody could make it, but if anybody could make it other than Jesus, it would be C.T. Studd. Here's what he said. I don't know what else I have to give. What a wonderful statement to make. And his famous explanation for everything he did was this. If Christ be the Son of God, and he died for me, there is no sacrifice that is too great for him. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Let us praise him in our devotion to his mission to raise up worshipers for eternity from around the world. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you left the comforts and pleasures and glory of the Father's side and came as the greatest missionary of them all to this place of phenomenal need and brokenness. And you gave your life that we may have eternal life. Help us, your people, to walk in your steps. We pray in your precious name. Amen.